I'm taking today a very famous passage, which is John chapter 17, which is Jesus' last prayer in the upper room to his Father, which is an incredibly precious thing for us to hear Jesus talking to God the Father, his Father, and sort of emptying his heart in front of his Father, but listened also to by his disciples, the 12 disciples that were round him at that time. And Jesus starts the prayer with himself, but only for a very short time. And it goes, after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give you eternal life to all those who have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And so that's just a short introduction. The time has come. He knew that the following day he was going to be crucified, and that this was the culmination of his whole ministry here on earth. And so he's addressing the Father and saying, I am coming to you. And actually that message resonates right through the prayer. He keeps on saying, I am coming to you. I'm not going to be here much longer. And he realizes just the significance of this moment. Of course, he later prays in the Garden of Gethsemane a much more agonizing prayer to his Father about what is about to happen to him and how he can face that. But here, the focus of his prayer is going to be on his disciples. The vast bulk of this prayer is to do with the 12 disciples that are surrounding him. And he knows that he's going to have to leave them in charge as a result of his disappearance, as a result of not his disappearance, but his going back to be with his Father, as it were. And in many ways, this group of disciples could be said to be, some people would describe them as rather a ragbag group of people. That we don't know what all their jobs were, but there were four fishermen, there was a tax collector, there was a zealot. There were practically, we don't know that there were any professional people there. There weren't any accountants or lawyers or teachers, as far as we know, in those disciples. There weren't any apparent leaders, particularly in these disciples. This group of people had been with him for only 3 years, and he'd gone round with them and done teaching and healing, and they'd seen the miracles that he'd done. They kept arguing with each other. They kept misunderstanding what he was talking about. And here they were at the time of his crucifixion. One was about to betray him. One was about to deny him. And they were all about to flee. So this is the reliable group of people that he was leaving the whole ministry in for the future of the church. And this is the group of people that he was, just a short time later at his ascension, said, you are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the world. So just the sort of choice we'd have made of people, really, wouldn't it be, if we were starting on a project to reach the whole world with the message of the gospel. But of course, what's a ragbag to us is precious to God. And no one is a ragbag. And that is what we discover as we go through this prayer and hear what he's got to say there. And actually, this prayer is not just addressed to the 12 disciples. As we see in the later part of the prayer, my prayer is not for them alone, this group. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. So he's praying not just for these 12, but they're going to pass a message on. And he's going to pray for the people they've passed the message on to pass it on to somebody else, and then he'll pray for those people that they will pass it on, etc. So what is he saying? First of all, the first thing is clear is these are God's choice. These aren't just a ragbag, random group of people. He says in verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed my word. So they were God's. They were God's choice, God the Father's choice. And Jesus, when he spoke to them a little earlier in the upper room, he said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And it turns out it wasn't Jesus, just Jesus choosing him, but the Father. They were belonged to God. They were God's choice originally. And that is true of everybody who comes to know God, who comes to know Jesus. That we feel in us that it's been our choice to commit ourselves to Jesus. That we've made that choice, and we have. We have to make that choice, otherwise we're not able to respond to him. But ultimately, it's he who has found us. It is he who has chosen us and brought us into that new relationship, just as the good shepherd follows the lost sheep, just as the woman loses and finds the coin. Jesus and God is following us and brings us to himself. In a sense, everyone belongs to God. Everyone that's ever born into this world belongs to God. Because God has sown eternity into the heart of each person. He has formed us in our mother's wombs, every single person in this world. But of course, the world has turned against God, largely. And Jesus recognizes that in part of quite a bit of the prayer that he prays in these things. He says, "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know you." He's constantly saying that these disciples are not of the world, just as he is not of the world, because the world in general has not followed Jesus and does not want to go that way. But these people and us are known and loved and chosen by God. Now, he knows that his physical presence is going away, and it's going to be difficult for his disciples. I'm going to jump on to verse number 17. And he says there, if we've got it possibly in front of us. Sorry, we've got to go through to get to 17. Anyhow, he says in verse 17, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." And so what he's saying to these disciples is, or to God, he's praying to God and saying, sanctify literally means set aside them for your truth, because your truth is, your word is truth. And so he's speaking to God about that. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world with this truth. The difficulty is that each of us who have had this seed sown in our heart have also had something else put into us when we are born. And that could be called an ego. Each of us has an ego. And on the whole, our ego tends to go in an opposite direction to the way in which God's spirit has been put into our life. Our ego tends to make us want to have our own way, that we're going to be in charge of our life, we're going to make the best of our life, we're going to go our way, and we don't care all that much, or we don't notice necessarily all that much how that affects other people. We decide how we want to live, and even if it goes wrong, we are still in charge of what is happening. Sometimes when it goes wrong, we complain and say it's not fair, and that we are victims because we want to go this way and that way, and people don't want to go in that direction. So everybody else is making it impossible for me to lead the sort of life I want to lead, and it's all their fault. So on the whole, we move forward with how we want to live and how we want to arrange our life and who we want to be with and how much money we want to make and all of that sort of thing. And that's what takes us and the world into this direction, which is away from what God wants for our lives. And it's very difficult to break out of that. We create what some people call a false self. And actually, I think it was Joyce who shared with us just now that God, Jesus says, we save us from ourselves. And actually, that's what's happening. Jesus saves us from our false self by directing us to our true self, which is the one that he wants, and the one which is going to be the truth, God's truth, which is different from the world's truth. And Jesus wants to be constantly, wants these disciples and us to be constantly thinking about and hearing God to find that truth and to follow it. It's not a one-off thing when we become a Christian. It is now my life is following him, is following that truth, and I need to keep sanctifying myself and keep on that path. And a central part of that truth, of course, is love. And Jesus speaks about that again in this prayer. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. And so it is God who is the God of love, who is truth, and who is the path that we want to follow. God so loved the world that he sent Jesus, sacrificed himself by sending Jesus that we should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that is what he was going to do as he went next day. He said, there's no greater love hath man than to lay down his life for his friends. And that is what he did. And that redeeming love will conquer all in the end. I don't think I'm the only person that appreciated Bishop Michael Curry's sermon at the wedding last weekend. And he spoke about that, if you remember. And although there were some different reactions and you were looking at people's faces as they were listening to what he was saying, I think he made an impact on practically everybody who was sitting there and everybody who watched as well. And he spoke about the power of God's love, didn't he? He spoke about God's redeeming, unconditional, sacrificial love. And he said it is a liberating love. It can help and heal where nothing else can. It shows us the way to live. It is as strong as death. And the source of that love is God, because God is love. And he spoke at that time. He dreamt, if you remember, he dreamt of a world where love is the way, where love is the way with home and families, where love is the way with neighbors and communities, where love is the way with governments and nations, where love is the way with business and commerce. Love is like a tidal wave, that poverty will become history, that children will not have to die of disease and violence any longer. And we saw that with World Vision. There are places where this is happening, where God's love is being expressed in such a way that people are being saved from these things, and that is actually happening amongst us, and that is a real thing we're going on. We're promised us a new heaven and a new earth, but we pray, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So there is a love and a power in truth and justice and love here. I just want to tell you a couple of things about my experiences that we had. This is 30, 35 years ago. Hannah and I worked, at least we met, at a place called the Mayflower Family Center. Come from completely different backgrounds, but we met there. And when I went to the place, it's in the east end of London, a place called Canning Town, and the number of people there was a big staff at the Mayflower Family Center. There were about 9 senior staff members, all full-time paid staff members. There were 3 or 4 professional youth leaders. There was a sports hall manager. We ran a nursery school with its headmistress. There was a warden and a chaplain. I was the chaplain there. There was a community worker. There was a whole group of us who were part of the senior team there working together in a deprived area of East London. And one of the things that happened was that all those people who were in that senior position were employed through either the local authority, and therefore they were on a youth leader's pay from the local authority, or the diocese. 2 of us were ordained, and so we were paid on a vicar's pay, there was the nursery school was on the education services pay, etc., etc. And of course, then they discovered we hadn't got a lot more money to do anything else, so we had lunch clubs and other things like that, so we needed people to cook, we needed people to clean, we needed various other people, and admin, etc., but we haven't got much money, so you guys can be paid £1 an hour, and while we're all paid this decent salary from all these things that are going on. And I just thought, look, this is not fair. This is not God's justice working in this situation. And so over a period of time, you can't do these things too hurriedly because people are sensitive about their pay, we got into a position where we were able to have an equal pay policy for everybody in the organization. And so those of us who were receiving a stipend or salary from the diocese, we would covenant part of that stipend over to Mayflower Family Center in order to reduce our pay to the level at which everybody else was paid. I can't remember what our pay was, but it was about £4 an hour, I think, that everybody would be paid. And so that's the way we worked it. And that meant that people who had been paid very little got a lot more. Now, does that mean that every organization should work on an equal pay policy? No. It's what you have to find is, what is God saying in a particular situation, in a particular set of circumstances, which is actually the loving way and the way that he would want things to happen within that situation, and then work towards that. A second thing that I would mention that happened while we were during that time, and again it's probably about 30 years ago that this happened too, was that we had a building which was needing complete refurbishment, and we discovered through praying to God that he wanted us to use this building both as a workshop on the ground floor and also as a healing and restitution hostel for people in need on the second and third floors. You may recognize that we still do things like that nowadays as well. And it was going to cost, we found out by tenders and everything, it was going to cost about £250,000 to do the work in this building. And so we prayed to God, how are we going to get this money? And God said, I'm going to provide the money. I don't want you to do an appeal. I don't want you to go to a bank and ask for the money. I will be providing it. So we said, okay. So I had the job of talking to the architect and the builder and telling them, we haven't made a bank loan, we haven't made an appeal for money, we haven't done... I'm an accountant as well as my being a thing. In accountancy, the professional way of being an accountant is not to act like that. If you're an accountant, you find out how much the thing costs, and then you work out how you can pay for it over a period of time, whether it's you pay off a loan, whatever it is. That is the way, and you don't start until you know how it's all going to work out. So in human terms, I, as an accountant, were acting completely contrary to accounting principles. Actually, what happened was that each month, the architect produced a statement to say, this is the amount of money you have to pay in 3 weeks' time, because that's the amount of work that's been done over the last week, over the last month. And this took about 9 months to do it. And so each Sunday, we brought that and put it on the communion table in the church. I said, Lord, this is the amount of money we're going to need to pay in 3 weeks' time, on top of what we've spent on our general running of the whole place anyhow, as it were. And each time, God met that need. And some of them were ridiculous. I got a letter from a solicitor about someone who died and had left his money to 10 different charities in equal amounts. And he said, I've done my investigation. He got your name wrong. He called it the Mayfair Trust instead of the Mayflower Trust. He got the address wrong. But my investigation clearly shows that he meant you, so here's a check for £35,000. And there were a number of other things. The rule that we had taken was that if people offered us money, we would accept it, but we weren't going to ask for it. And one of our senior people who was used to meet conferences with grant givers, went to one of these grant places just for that conference. And one of the things that grant givers don't do, on the whole, is say, do you want any money? They say, we're going to wait for you to ask us for money. And two of the big grant makers came to this chap during his thing. We haven't had a request from you for some time. We've got money here. Can you tell us what you need it for? And so we got two lots of £25,000 from that. The VAT people got into a muddle as well, said we had to record for VAT. So the good thing was we could take that back from all the extra work that we were doing and all the things that we were buying, so we got about 18,000 back. Then they said, oh no, you shouldn't be registered for VAT after all. So we thought, we're going to have to pay this, but we don't ask you for the £18,000 back again. So by one means or another, every month we were able to repay. Now, what I'm trying to say to you is that God made up accountancy. He invented accountancy before we did. God invented science before we did. God invented legal work before we did. God invented government before we did. There are things, we sometimes think, you know, God is old-fashioned, and yet we have this technology in the world today. God knew all about this technology right from the beginning. There are things we're going to find out in 300 or 400 years' time, which are well advanced on anything we understand now, which God, of course, knew all about in the beginning. So when we want to, the power of God is to be able to, that doesn't mean that it's all rubbish, my accountancy principles. It doesn't mean that every time you have a project, all you have to do is sit down and pray and he's going to bring all the money and just produce your bits of paper over the period of time. No, what you have to do is to know what the will of God is in that situation and how he wants you to act and how he wants you to work. And there are many stories of reconciliation, of addictions broken, of love and justice, which are going on in the world today. And so some of the things that Michael Curry was talking about are happening in our world day by day and week by week as we move forward. But we can't do it on our own. Yes, we need to find our true self under God and not our false self, but we need each other to be able to express that love. Not even God can do it on his own. There is a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit. So there are three persons who make up a unity. Each of those persons has their own distinctive role, and yet they work in complete harmony together to be the God that we know and we worship. And Jesus is here talking to his Father, and it's all about his Father being in him, he being in his Father, and how they are one, even as the disciples, he wants to be one as well. He doesn't in this prayer talk about the Holy Spirit, but only a few minutes before, he'd been telling the disciples in the upper room about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He said, the Spirit, the Counselor, has come, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither knows him or sees him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. And so Jesus is praying to his Father that this Trinity, the love they have, he keeps repeating it, my prayer for them, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. We need each other, and as we work together in that sense of love, then God's love is in us as well, and we're able to express it, and express it in a different way to the world, the way the world tends to express it. That Trinity appears in the first chapter of Genesis when it says, let us make man in our own image and likeness, and puts us in charge of what's going on this earth. And that's the longing he has always in his heart, is that because we have his image and his likeness, that we will be able to live those true lives and live them together in his love. Now there are a number of other things in this prayer, but I'm going to leave them at this stage, because I think that's enough for us, as it were, to take in. He talks about how he's going to protect us. He talks about how he's not going to take us out of this world, but wants us to work in it. He talks us about our joy as well as our suffering. He warns us about the suffering that's coming and what takes place with persecutions and other things. And he also gives us authority to be his messengers, just as he sent Jesus. Jesus sends us into this world.